Good morning. It's truly so good to see all of you back in church. And thank you too for those of you who are joining us on Zoom. Please have your Bibles turned with me to Genesis chapter 22. And I do know that it is a very familiar passage. One that has got so many opinions about what it is really saying. And this morning, we're just going to carefully look at the chapter, and we're only going to do two verses. And if we were to just have a casual read over it, what would you think is the lesson of this passage? And many would say Abraham's faith was tested. Abraham's faith was tested. But was it just his faith? What is faith? What is testing? We are going to look at all that today. So before we begin, let's all, with open Bibles, now open our hearts and look to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that you have brought us back together into your house. And we ask this morning that your Spirit will do a special work in our hearts to make us teachable. Help us to pay attention to your voice. And as you speak to us, we ask that you give us strength to obey you so that we'll be more like Abraham. We know that you've got many precious lessons for us, and we're excited. We wait on you, and we ask that you will speak to us right now, and that our ears may be open to hear, and our eyes may be open to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic is the Polaroid of Jesus, Abraham tested. And this week we'll be looking at part one, the first two verses, and next week we'll be looking at verses 3 to 8. And as we begin our study this morning, the first two verses itself would force us to answer three very basic questions. And I ask that you don't get bored, because all these words are so familiar. But do we really understand what it means? The first question is, what do the words faith and test mean? Faith and test. It is important because many of our friends claim to believe, to have faith in Jesus. But Jesus is only one of many other gods they have, or idols or statues they have in their churches. But they do have faith in Jesus, so they claim. The second question is, what is the difference between temptations and testing? Or sometimes we use the word trial. We are going through a trial, a difficult time. And often when we are going through a difficult period in our lives, we may think that God is far away or that he has abandoned us. And we are all left wondering if we are being tested or tempted. And the short answer is this. If you're not walking with Jesus, then quite likely you're tempted. But if you are walking close to Jesus, then quite likely you're being tested. That's the short answer. I'll look into it later. The third question is this. Is God testing Abraham's faith and obedience? Or is it just faith alone? Or is it just obedience or both? Or maybe more than this too? We first need to define this basic but important words. And then to connect them to the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament before you and I can accurately interpret Genesis 22 in its context. So let's begin. And again, as we look at this, our topic this morning may sound a little strange. And I need to ask, how many of you know what is a Polaroid? How many of you? All right, wow, okay. All right, good. It is a name of a camera, but it's come to be called a Polaroid because it is a photo also. A photo that is taken by a camera, a very bulky camera that has got slides in it. It has got photos in it that has got chemicals so that when you take a picture, the picture comes out blurred. But in a matter of seconds, it will slowly and gradually develop into a very sharp and beautiful picture, photo, right there in your hands. I was trying to look for one, but couldn't find it because it's probably today too many of us have got very good cameras on our phones. So Polaroid is dead, I think. Genesis 22 is really a Polaroid photo of Jesus because the image starts out blur and it becomes clearer as we get further into the chapter. And then as we connect it to the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's going to take a lifetime. And the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ himself, who appeared in human history, that image would become very sharp. And the image of the invisible God, the fullness of the invisible God, is captured in the person of Jesus Christ. And many of you would probably have a good grasp of New Testament rather than the Old Testament. But we often said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we're now going back to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, it was embedded, it was hidden. The whole redemption plan of Jesus. The crux, the climax of God's love collides with his wrath against sin on Calvary. And sin can only be satisfied by the death of the sinner.
So we have got two problems here. God's love and God's wrath. While God is love, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering, God is also holy, righteous, and just. And he cannot tolerate sin, and sin must be punished. So that's the reason for our topic, that throughout, from the Old Testament, right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we are already told of the coming of Jesus, when God promised that the seed of the woman will one day completely crush the head of the serpent. And all the way from Genesis, right up to Revelation, when it is all fulfilled. So in Genesis 22, today is only the first part of a three-part study in this chapter. The first two will be Abraham tested. And then the third part would be Isaac. Isaac will be also tested. That part many of us do not see. He was tested and he was rewarded. Abraham was rewarded too. We're going to see in the next study. But the third part will tell us that Isaac too was tested and then he was rewarded, where both of them, their faith would be severely tested. And in chapter 22, this is where we will see a picture, or sometimes we call it a prefigure. Both Abraham and Isaac prefigures God the Father and God the Son at Calvary. So with that, let's begin. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied." Sometime later, meaning some years have passed after the events of chapter 21. So you see here, all our study, it is all connected. Right from the time Abraham appeared in chapter 12, it is all connected. God is developing a story. And if you have just joined us, you probably have to go to YouTube and look at our previous studies. And God, in chapter 22, is about to severely test the faith of Abraham. You may ask, as John, if God can see the faith in Abraham's heart and has already declared him righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham was already declared righteous. He had faith. There's no question about that. He believed. He trusted God. Because we know that Abraham has proven his faith in God when he left his hometown in Ur. And after a number of years, he has finally reached the high point of his spiritual journey, when he finally arrived at Hebron, the place where Abraham had an intimate fellowship with God. And Hebron comes from the Hebrew word hit habrut, which means stone tightly fitted together, just like we are, the church. We are all living stones, tightly held together by Jesus, and Jesus alone, not super glue. Super glue will not hold. We also know that since chapter 12, God had put Abraham through a series of tests. And over the last 50 years of his spiritual journey, God tested Abraham's faith. And you and I know that faith is not faith if it cannot be tested. Faith is not faith if it cannot be tested. Take a look at some of the main tests Abraham went through. I can think of five. Maybe you can think of more. The first one is Abraham went through the family test. The family test, when he had to, by faith, leave his loved ones and country to go to a new land. We find that in chapter 11, end of 11, right up to the beginning of chapter 12, verse 5. And we say he passed because he left, but we can only say he partially passed. Because his father went with him, his nephew went with him, when God said, you leave on your own, partially passed. I don't know, in our maybe context, it's kind of like you get 50. I don't know what's your passing mark today in school. 60? 50? I remember when I was doing my A level, I got an S. Not an A. A level, we got to have an A pass. S is a subsidiary pass, partial pass, neither fail nor pass. It's not good enough. Family test, partially pass. Next, it was the famine test, which he failed because Abraham doubted God's ability to provide. And he went down to Egypt for help. You find that in chapter 12, right up chapter 13. And we say he failed because God didn't want him to go to Egypt. Next, once you're back in the promised land, Abraham faced the finance test. When he gave Lot the first refusal, the first choice to choose the best pasture land. Now that's money, because if your flock grow, if your herd grow, then you're richer. You would want the best pasture land, but he gave it to Lord. And we say, he passed. And the fourth test is the fight test. When he trusted God and defeated the four Babylonian kings in chapter 14, just to rescue Lot. He didn't have to, but he trusted God, and it was four Babylonian kings. And alone, he went after them. And later on his way back, the king of Sodom offered him all the spoils, all the wealth, which he turned down. And we find that in Genesis 14. And again, we can say, he passed. Not too bad, all right? 2.5 out of 4. And the last test was the fatherhood test. When Sarah became impatient with God and suggested that Abraham have a child by Hagar, chapter 16, that he failed miserably. So as you look at this, that's kind of a roller coaster, doesn't it? Look, up, down, pass, fail. That's a picture of our lives, your life, my life. Because we had faith, but no obedience. Sometimes faith obedience. The question then, why then must Abraham still be tested? He had faith. He had some obedience. Take a look at the word test in this passage. The word test is a word they use in testing metals or precious stones to see if they are genuine, true, pure, or even real. They are put through a rigorous analysis, a rigorous process. That's what testing is all about. And you and I don't like the word because it is rigorous. And as we study, perhaps at the back of your mind, you know. And you better know, because what God put Abraham through, he's going to put all of us through it too. All of us. No exemption. And you're not going to like it because it's going to be rigorous. But the question is, how will you do? And so far, Abraham didn't do too good. Let's now take a look at some of the obvious differences between tests and temptations. I know some of you already know, but hang in there, because I'm not going to assume that everybody knows. So we want to be on the same page. Some of the differences between tests and temptations. Here are the first three. And you and I know straight away that temptations, firstly, they come from our own desires. That's what James said in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. That's what James said, that temptations come because of our own desires. While testing or trials come from the Lord, who has a special and godly purpose. Every test has a purpose to fulfill in us. Secondly, temptations also come from and are used by the devil to bring out the worst in us. But tests are used by God, the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, but it is used by God, the Holy Spirit, to bring out the best in us. James chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 tells us. Take a look at the verse. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let me summarize it. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, leading to spiritual maturity. Leading to spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? And many of us, we say, oh, I've been in church 35 years. I'm spiritually mature. Don't be too sure. You may be in church for 35 years. But after today's study, you may realize that you're just a 35-year-old baby. That's all. 35-year-old baby. And we have a lot of it in our churches today. Lots of it. The next two differences between testing and temptations is that temptations seem logical, while tests can seem very unreasonable. I mean, think about it. Why would God give Abraham a son only later to ask Abraham to kill him? It is unreasonable. And the last one is, for all of us believers, we will face the same temptations to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, but not all believers experience the same tests of faith. Take a look at first at the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, in the King James Version, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape. What it simply says here is that all the temptation that comes to you is common, it's similar. But our God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be overwhelmed by the temptation. But with the temptation, hopefully, you will become stronger. Instead, God's testing, when he sends testing to each individual, it is tailor-made for each child of God. And each experience that you have is unique. Remember, God never asked Lot to face the same tests that Abraham faced. Why? Because Lot was already tempted by the world and his flesh, and he never grew to spiritual maturity, as Abraham did. Lot never reached spiritual maturity. He died a 60-year-old baby. I hope that's not a picture of me or you. Did he make it to heaven? Yes, he was righteous in the sight of God. He had faith in God, but no obedience. Zero obedience. He went to Sodom, led by his eyes and his flesh. And that was what made him happy. But you and I know how he died in a cave. I think it's in a cave, with his two daughters who seduced him. What a sad story. And I hope that's not the story of my life or your life, but it can be if you just stay having faith without obedience. So the next time, if you know you're tested because you're walking close to God, and you know you're tested, take it as a compliment, because God never sends us a test until he knows that we are ready for it. When the test comes, it only shows that God wants to take us to the next spiritual level, to the next spiritual level of faith. So, if Abraham already had faith in God, we need to ask this very difficult question. What else is God looking for in Abraham? What is God expecting to find in Abraham? And God is about to tell us in the next verse. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Verse 2 reads, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrificed him there as a burnt offering. On a mountain, I will show you. Notice here first that God's instruction to Abraham was crystal clear, and there was no ambiguity about it. That's what I love about God. When he speaks to us, he's so clear. Don't you ever dare say, oh God, I don't really know what you're saying. If ever we come to that point, it is only because of our own inability, not because of God's fault. Abraham was asked to make a human sacrifice, and that human has to be Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac is to be sacrificed as a burnt offering on a mountain at a location called Moriah. You can almost imagine the conversation Abraham is having with God now. God says, I want you to take your son and sacrifice. If God had said that, Abraham would say, yeah, oh, that's okay. I've got two sons. I'm going to sacrifice Ishmael. And God isn't that stupid. He knows how our twisted brain works. And God clearly said, your only son whom you love, Isaac. The other part of the instruction was that there is the specific location wasn't told to Abraham until later. Only when Abraham leaves home and starts out for Moriah, God will not tell him the next step. Unless you take the first step of faith in obedience, the second step will not be revealed to you. And so often, don't we do that with God? God, tell me how it's going to end. Tell me all the stages, all the steps. And then I will tell you how what I think. God, it's not going to happen that way. That's not the way God works. Abraham was to sacrifice. Some of the translation will read the word offer. Offer Isaac at Moriah. The word sacrifice or offer in the Hebrew, it means, interestingly, to ascend, to lift up. And straight away, if Isaac were to be sacrificed, were to be lifted up, we recall what Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. When Jesus said to his disciples, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The death on the cross, when he will be lifted up above the ground. And here we see Isaac being a type, a picture, a prefigure of Jesus. In Genesis 22, especially in our next study, is full of typological significances, which we will highlight as we go along in our study. The other interesting thing is the word Moriah. Moriah. Moriah in Hebrew means sin of Jah. Sin of Jah, meaning sin by God. God can see. God will see to it. That's exactly what it means. So we have the name, one of the name of God is Jehovah Jireh, which many of us love. Every time we pray, Jehovah Jireh, he will see to it. He will provide. But that comes in a test, in a test. So the big question is, as we have asked earlier, what was God looking for in Abraham? Any of you got any ideas? Was it faith? Was it obedience? Verse 2 tells us very clearly that on top of faith and on top of obedience, faith that leads to obedience, there is something else that is very missing here. Verse 2 tells us that God was looking for love. Love. God wants to know if Abraham loved God more than he loved his only son, Isaac. That's the key to our study today. There's faith that leads to obedience that is motivated by love, and obedience to God that is motivated by love. God wasn't only testing Abraham's faith and obedience, but God wanted to see if Abraham truly loves him more than he loves Isaac. And this we're going to confirm in the rest of chapter 22. And we're not done with love yet here. God requires love on top of faith and obedience. Do you remember Jesus speaking to Peter after his resurrection in John chapter 21, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than this?" More than what? More than this. Peter was the owner of a big fishing business. You didn't know that, did you? He loves the sea, he loves the boat, he loves the net. That is where he grew up. And Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than this?" We need to love Jesus more than anything else. Through this final and most severe test, God is going to find out if by faith Abraham would obey God's command because he loves God more than anything, more than everything else, including Isaac, especially Isaac. I know it may all sound strange, but again, you may ask, but if God is all-knowing, why must God still put Abraham through the test? As if God needed to prove if Abraham truly loved him or not. And this is going to be the most important statement which would summarize everything which I've said earlier. You and I must remember that the test was not for God's benefit. God is all-knowing. He knows. But the test was for Abraham's benefit, because the test will prove to Abraham himself that he did truly, by faith in God, obey God because he loved God. Did you get it? There are three words up there: faith, obedience, and love. And there is this relationship. Faith that leads to obedience is not good enough for God. Must be motivated by love. And so often, for you and I. The day we believe in Jesus, that's the day we have faith in Jesus. And that faith may flutter, it may fluctuate. Sometimes we obey, most of the time we don't. But if we have grown to spiritual maturity, most of the time we obey. But when we obey, do we do it out of love for Jesus? That's what he's asking us. Do you love me more than this? And it's not unusual that God puts people like Abraham to the test. The other person I can think of is Job. If you remember Job, Job was severely tested, who lost family, wealth, and health. But in Job chapter 23, verse 10, he said, "When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." When he has tested me, after God has tested me, Job says, I will come out pure, the real thing, genuine. The interesting part about Abraham and Job is both of them are wealthy. By today's standard, we say filthy wealthy, all right? Super rich. Both of them were severely tested. And we know both of them passed with flying colors. Today I know why I'm not rich. Do you know why you're not rich? Because many of us cannot survive this test of money. We will all fail. And as I look at Abraham's life, it truly humbled me. But we need to again repeat this fact. This fact is God knows, God is all knowing. But you and I, we will not know until we are tested. And some of you may be sitting here and saying, Pastor John, I don't think I have a problem with money. I think I can manage it. Don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. Let me ask you this question. How many of you know that you are going to be a good husband, a good wife? Be careful. You will not know until you get married. How many of you know you're going to be a good student? Straight A's. You will know until you put yourself through school and get tested. I can claim I've got a very high IQ. I won't know until I got tested. How many of you know that you're going to be a good father or mother? You won't know until you have a baby. And then you will know. Today I hesitate to say I'm a good father because I know I've not done a good job. I thought it was easy until I got tested. And how many of you know you're going to remain a godly, rich man? Don't kid yourself, because God knows. God in Deuteronomy told us that the day when you eat and you're happy and you're rich, you will disown me. That's what many people did. Many Christians disown God. And he said, no, that's not true. Look at Israel.
They went through a golden age. They disowned God.
So what's the moral of the story here? Don't be too quick to dish out advices or criticisms. Just as I've said, I know it's tough being a father, and I hesitate to advise others because I've not done a great job. So, after all that has been said and done so far, we now can see the relationship between faith, obedience, and love. Pause with me for a moment to take a look at the word faith. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? And James, the Apostle James, said that faith in Jesus must be expressed by obedience. Faith must be shown in obedience. James chapter 2, verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is also dead." The word spirit here means breath. Just as the body has no breath, it is dead. So faith, no works or actions, is also dead. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. And we have a saying that it is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. It must be accompanied, it must be evidenced by good works. Good works doesn't save, but faith does. And if you say you have faith, then it must be evidenced by good works. And today, the most frustrating part for me and probably for you too is that we have many friends who will and can claim that they have faith in Jesus, meaning they claim to believe and to trust in Jesus, when clearly they don't have a clue what they're talking about. So what does it mean? Listen to what James went on to say in James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. James said, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." James is saying the demons tremble at the wrath of God when they were thrown out of heaven together with Lucifer. And they tremble also at the soon and coming torment in the lake of fire. And that is more than what some men do. Some of our friends on the streets, because of their ignorance, they are not afraid of hell. They say, "Let's go together and have a party." It is torment for eternity. That's the truth. Faith in Jesus is not about keeping sacraments and being religious or doing good works, earning credits to be saved. But for all of us who are born again disciples of Jesus, Jesus has raised the standard because now he requires that our faith must express itself in obedience. That means there must be action, and that action has to be done in love for Jesus. It must be motivated by love for Jesus. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. What did he say? He said you can give your body to be burned. You can do many things in a church. But if you do not have love for Jesus, if you're not doing it out of love for Jesus, what are you? You're nothing but a noisy, clanging cymbal, making a lot of noise, trying to get attention to people that you're doing good works. Or every Sunday I'm washing your lousy cups after you drink your coffee. You guys just walk away, but you know, I have to wash your lousy cups. Yeah. That's no love. You're not doing it for Jesus. So the big question is this: what is love? What is love? And in this world, there are two ways to look at love: the philosophical and the biblical. The philosophical and the biblical. The philosophical has been shaped by the Greek. And this world has been shaped by the Greek for hundreds and hundreds of years. Today we are all Hellenized, we call it Hellenized. We have the Greek mentality. When we talk about love, it is philosophical, meaning it is all in the mind. It is abstract. There's the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind. Let's take a look. Into the Greek mind, love is an abstract term. It is a feeling of passion. And most commonly thought of is sexual attraction. We call it eros. And then there's also the feeling of affection for family members, like father for children and children for father or mother, which we call it storge. It's not found in the Bible. Eros is also never found in the Bible. But there is only one word that's found in the Bible. The feeling, the affection of siblings or for friends, we call it phileo. 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 That is a Greek way of thinking. And that's our Hollywood today. I love you, you love me, let's get married. But next week, the feeling gone. Let's get divorced. That's the Greek mentality. Talk, 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 talk. That's all it is. And how sad. Don't we see that today? On the streets, people are kissing, but in the bedroom, they're beating up each other. Outside, it's just for show. Talking is only for show. It's just a feeling. But what is biblical love? Biblical love is not a fuzzy feeling. Because to the Hebrew mind, love is a concrete term. It requires or it calls for concrete action. Just as we read of the love of God for man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world. He didn't just talk. He loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16, that's what it means. Love expresses itself in concrete terms. He gave, he died. Reminded me of a story of a pig and a hen. Both of them walking down the street of Orchard Road and they say, oh, the F&B business is pretty good. Let's start a restaurant. Western restaurant. Serving bacon and chips. And eggs. The hen say, I'll provide the eggs. And the pig say, you think I'm stupid? you're just talking. But the pig has got to die. Did you get it? No. All right. God's love for man, it is what we call agape, the sacrificial love that demands nothing, that requires nothing. The sacrificial love of God, that there is no condition, unconditional sacrificial love. And when God gave this love to man, God also expects man to agape him. Same. There is no difference. Agape. And in our passage today, God expects Abraham to by faith obey out of love for him. And that's what he expects from all of us, like Abraham, to become mature in our faith. And Jesus also requires the same of us, that we love him. And because we love him, we obey. We see that everywhere throughout the New Testament, especially in John chapter 14, verse 21, John 14, 21, in the King James translation, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's what Jesus said. And then he said again in verse 15, which is the same. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And today, Jesus is also making the same demand on his church. His church. All over the world, there's no difference. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, this is what Jesus said through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, when he addressed, he confronted the church at Ephesus. And just in the same way, when we are going to read through it, you remember that's what Jesus is also saying to you and I this morning. Look at the first three verses, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The first three verses reads, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." First of all, just to clear up some terms, to the angel of the church, Jesus was speaking to the pastor, to the leaders in Ephesus. The one, Jesus, who holds the seven stars, speaks about the godly servants within the church. There are godly servants within the church. He holds them in his right hand. And the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, these seven golden lampstands are the churches, the seven churches. And verses 2 and 3, here Jesus commended the Ephesians Christians for their tenacity in the ministry. They hung in there. that they have worked hard and have not given up. And they have also exposed evil men and false teachers. They were doing all the right things, as taught by Paul to them. But listen to the next four verses. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, verse 4 reads, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Yes, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 4, it is interesting. Verse 4, suddenly there was a rebuke. Even though they labored faithfully and kept their doctrines pure, Jesus had a rebuke for them that they had left their first love. What did Jesus mean by that? What did Jesus mean when he said that you have left your first love? Now, it may mean all the good works that they have done, which probably is not true. But this is exactly what Jesus meant, that the disciples, the Christians at Ephesus, have stopped loving Jesus the same way they loved him when they first came to believe in him. At the point of their conversion, they were having this huge, strong love for Jesus. Just like you and I, if you remember that our love for Jesus was the strongest when we first came to faith in Jesus. We knew exactly why we believe and what he has done. So why we believe? Because he first loved us. He died for me. And you will remember that during those days, it was during those days that you and I, we truly enjoyed reading and studying the Bible. We loved sharing the gospel, and we're excited whenever we talk to others about Jesus. And we will serve Jesus in the church because we love him. Not because the pastor said so, not because others are watching, but because we love Jesus. But that excitement has all fizzled out. The fire and the sparks are all gone. Our love for Jesus is no longer there. But it's important to note this, that Jesus is not saying that our love for him is lost, but that we have left our first love. Meaning, our love has just grown cold toward Jesus. Isn't that what we're seeing today? Boy fell madly in love with a girl, and they thought they're going to live forever. I love you, you love me. They got married. And their love lasted as long as the honeymoon. I've got relative at a young age, divorced. Why? Because their love has grown cold. And if you still cannot picture all this, think of it as the first time you fell in love with a girl whom you married. I remember clearly the day when I spoke to Evelyn. I still can remember the place where we sat, the stone chair where we sat. The sun was shining. And I was so nervous until she said yes. But the church service started already. Then she said, let's go in. And then I went back into reality. I remember why I loved her. Do you remember? Do you remember what was the reason you fell in love with Jesus? And you and I know that we love him because he loved us enough to climb the cross and stay there for us. And we will always be eternally grateful to him. It is about a relationship, not a contractual agreement. It is not a transaction, but a relation where Jesus is not just our creator God, but he's also God who came in the flesh and went to the cross to die for us as our substitute. And today, he calls us friends. He calls us brothers and sisters. But if you have grown cold toward Jesus, what should you do? What can you do? Pastor, please pray for me. I'm praying for myself. I'm struggling myself. Listen to what Jesus has got to say. And this is the only solution. To be restored to a love relationship with Jesus, this is what Jesus has directed us to do. And we must follow what he's about to tell us. In verse 5, that is his instruction, his command to all of us, if our love has grown cold. Listen to verse 5, Revelation chapter 2. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What does it mean when he say, I'll remove your lampstand? The church is the lampstand. We represent Jesus. We shine his light. We reflect his light. But if he were to remove our lampstand, we will no longer be his church. We will still be an organization. We can continue every Sunday. We can still grow in numbers. Jesus is no longer here, because he's taken away his lampstand. So what should we do so that he will not remove our lampstand? He gives us three R's. The first R is remember. Remember how your walk with Jesus used to be. It was vibrant. Every day we enjoy reading and studying the Bible and hearing the voice of Jesus speaking back to us, and then seeing his hand working powerfully in our lives. And you would go around speaking passionately about Jesus to others. That was where we came from. And I think it's a good picture of our lives today. And we need to remember where we have fallen from. The second R is repent. Repent simply means a change of direction. Why? Because we have left. We have turned away from Jesus. We have walked away from Jesus. Now we need to turn and walk back towards Him. Because we have gone the wrong way. Repent. Admit that you have done wrong. You've grown cold because you've walked away from Him. The last one. The last R is repeat. Repeat. Jesus said, and do the deeds you did at first. What were the things you were doing when you first fell in love with Jesus? What was the thing you first did? Do you remember? Some of you may be saying, I was going to church, but now I don't anymore. What is Jesus saying? Go back to church. Go back to a Bible-believing church that teaches the word and honor Jesus. Some of you may be saying, I was getting up early for morning devotions. I love it during those moments, those quiet moments. Jesus said, do it again. Do it again. Some of you may remember that you were singing praises to Jesus everywhere you go. Jesus is saying to you, sing again. Sing again. Let me give you three words. Upreach, inreach, and outreach. This is what we have been doing from the beginning, and this is what we must continue to do. Upreach. First and foremost, we must worship Jesus. And one other way, not just through singing and giving your money, it is to study His word. It is to study His word. Then inreach. Inreach. Building up each other through Bible study, follow-up, and discipleship, all right? Yes, we have makan, lots of food. That's good too, but that should not be the end of it. It's only the beginning of good fellowship. Then outreach, we must go out there into the world, to the lost souls with the gospel. It's like fishing. Jesus said, I will make you fisher of men. You don't do fishing on dry ground, you get out there in the middle of the sea. And when you catch one, you become so excited. How many of you love fishing? How many of you don't love fishing? All right, these are honest. How many of you are sleeping? Okay. Fishing is so exciting when you get it, all right? I did it once, but I never liked fishing. I just don't have the patience to sit there and then the boat goes like that. And after 20 minutes, I go to the site. I hate fishing, but going out there to the world to win souls, it's like fishing. It's so exciting. We just don't talk about it. We do it. Throughout scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God wants to find out if you and I love Him. And remember, the test is not for God's benefit. Neither is it designed to make us fail. But the test is designed to reveal what is in us. Our attitude, our motivation. If we truly love Jesus. So we have come to see the relationship between these three: faith, obedience, and love. That the demand of Jesus on all of us is that we must, by faith, obey Him Because we love Jesus. And today, you and I, if ever in a test, if ever we stumble and fail, just like Abraham and Sarah did, they failed too. You and I must press on. Get back to Jesus and his word. Know him deeper. And continue in our journey until we mature in our spiritual life. Till we can, like Abraham, who by faith obeyed because he loved God enough to put everything that God gave him back on the altar. Back on the altar. Can you? Can I? God bless you.